The word of the Lord today comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. We read in verses 10 through 12. This is the reading of God's word. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when they predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Thus ends the reading of God's word. There was a time when it seemed, at least where we used to live, that many parents would name at least one of their daughters Grace. And I loved it, because we get to remember it again and again about God's grace for us and among us. If not for God's grace coming to us, who of us can be saved? Who of us would be here today to worship our God? None. The word grace is very familiar to most of us, but I want us to see how incredible and even spectacular grace was to the prophets of the Old Testament. And I want you to also know how unreachable to the angels in heaven grace really is. After reflecting very briefly on the wonder of grace through the prophets and the angels, we will then search and meditate on what grace is and how it is applied to our lives. So let's get on. Why are the angels filled with wonder when they contemplate the glories of the gospel of God's grace? It says in verse 12. You know, after the fall of Lucifer from heaven, we see two incredible things. First, the angels who fell with Lucifer, the devil, right? They never experienced God's merciful grace. These angels did not experience God's redemption, God's forgiveness, God's cleansing of their sins. The wages of their sin were permanently applied to them as they were thrown into the eternal home, their eternal home called hell. So in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, we get that truth. He says, then God, he will say to those on his left, Jesus speaking, depart from me, you who are cursed. Where? Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Isn't that shocking? Angels were not redeemed. Well, second incredible thing happened to the other angels. The angels remaining in heaven will never be tempted to sin again and wander off from the Father's will. They do not need to be redeemed because they are sinless beings. So, whether thrown out or remaining in heaven, the angels, both of them, desire to look into the gospel of God's grace because they themselves have never experienced such mercy for themselves. So I ask you, we live in a world where we are all fascinated by angels, and I want to ask you, who do you think is more fascinated by whom? The angels of us, or we of them? You know, while the people may be fascinated by the angels, it is they, actually, who are more fascinated by us, especially because of the wonder of God's grace in us. They know it's beautiful, but they just can't get it because they have never experienced it. and you thought you were inferior to the angels. No, sir, or man. Angels envious of us. As for the prophets, they did not just speak to their own contemporaries. Certainly they spoke powerfully to their own people, but the prime purpose, as Peter calls this salvation, was for people who lived hundreds of years after the words of the prophets were uttered. Peter says in verse 10, the prophet spoke of this grace that was to come. He's speaking about the future. He also says in verse 12, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. You meaning the people Peter was writing to. See, the prophet said that this grace that was to come was for others. Surely they desired it for themselves, but it was not to be revealed in their time. In other words, this prophet lived too soon. And yet, they searched for it intently with the greatest care, Peter would say. They were trying to find out the time and circumstances when the coming grace of God would be made known. So the prophets wanted to know it badly, but they didn't quite get it. See, jumping ahead, what these prophets were intently searching after was for one thing. It was for Christ. You see, the whole of the Old Testament is full of prophecies of Christ. In fact, there are at least 300 prophecies of Christ recorded in the Old Testament. Actually, there are a lot of different numbers. I found one scholar who said he found as many as 574 prophecies. But let me just give you two obvious ones. Isaiah 53. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Many of you obviously know who this is speaking of in the New Testament. Let me give you one more. Psalm 22, verse 6 through 8. I'm a woman, not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Again, of course, words about Jesus on the cross. In fact, we see those very same words in the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew 27, verse 43. The latter part of Psalm 22 comes in Matthew 27, verse 43. They're talking about Jesus. Trust in God, they said. Let God rescue him. Jesus was nailed on the cross at this moment, right? And now, if he, the Father, wants him, again, once again, quoting this, Jews, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, saying things before the cross, not realizing they were actually quoting the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. Now, from the Old Testament prophets, unfortunately, if it was a Bible study, we'll have a lot more time to look into the angels and to the Old Testament. But because I want to take a little further along, especially come back to the Apostle Peter, I'm going to take you a little ahead. See, what the Old Testament prophets said, listen to how Peter begins to unfold what they went through. You see, Peter was speaking to the people in northern Turkey who were persecuted, Christians who were persecuted and were suffering for Christ and the glories that will follow him. You see, Peter witnessed the suffering of Jesus on his cross, and now when he's writing this letter, it's 30 years later. And as he writes this letter, he declares that our Lord had to undergo these sufferings before he could enter into the glories that will follow. A couple of weeks ago, I introduced you to Professor Edmund Clowney, an amazing professor. He writes, "The Christ of glory is the Christ of the cross. The sequence of our lives follow the sequence of Christ's life. He suffered first, then entered into his glory." And then he writes, "So must we." That is still the pattern. The suffering first, then the glory. The cross first, then the resurrection. Friday comes first, then Sunday morning. The crown of thorns before the crown of glory. Psalm 30, verse 5 reads, "Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." We see this pattern also in our birth. Mom first undergoes the pain of birthing, but despite the awful pain she suffers, she hears the sound of her baby crying, and what does she do? She rejoices. Everyone in the room rejoices, right? So, it still is with anyone who comes to Christ for salvation. There has to be that time of sorrow, the time when we realize that we are sinners in the hands of a holy God. But after this period of sorrow, there comes glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we are told, "We share in his suffering." Painful, difficult. Do we want to avoid it at all costs if we could? Yeah. Do we want to run away from it? Most likely. However, if he only knew what follows. Right? We share in his suffering in order that we may also what? Share in his glory. Yeah. I need to pause here very briefly to address a mistake I've heard a couple of times. I once heard a lady say, "I know I'm going to heaven because I suffered greatly in this world." I want us to understand, just because she suffered, her suffering does not automatically result in her salvation. Okay? Let's please understand, suffering does not automatically result in one's salvation. Let's listen well to this proclamation. Salvation is purely the gift of God. Let me say it again. Salvation is purely the gift of God. You know, we deserve hell for our sins, and yet we have been purchased, redeemed, saved from our sins. How? With the precious blood of Jesus. This unmerited gift of God is what God's grace is. Get it? What is God's grace? An unmerited gift of God. Yes. So how, going back to the previous things, how could the angels understand God's grace when they've never been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? And how could the prophets understand God's grace when all they've ever seen were lambs and goats slaughtered on their behalf? And how would the world understand God's grace when the world is always self-seeking, willing to sacrifice others for their own need? We have too many movies where the hero is a parent who wants to save one's child, but to do so they are willing to sacrifice the lives of other people. That is so wrong. And we call them heroes. The world says you make your own luck. We are repeatedly taught that there is no free lunch. During Christmas, the world sings of Santa's gift coming to those who have been good. Into such a world, Christ, the Lord of heaven, intentionally chose to be born. Not in a palace for kings, nor in a clean hospital room, but in a manger. Filthy, smelly manger with animals. Why such humble birth for the majestic King of all kings? You see, Christ's humble birth was a message for the lowly people of the world who have not been good, who do not deserve free lunch. But he came with gifts, gifts for the people who do not deserve such kindness. In fact, Christ's gift is not only to the undeserving, but it is actually for sinners who do truly deserve nothing better than the eternal fire of hell. No wonder Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, listen to his short, beautiful words. I have not come to call the righteous. No, you must not misunderstand this. He really wants people to be righteous. But when he says, I have not come to call the righteous, he's talking about the Pharisees who think that they're righteous. Okay? So he's not opposing righteousness, please. Understand the context. He's speaking to the Pharisees who think, well, the Jews, we are righteous, those dead Gentiles, damned. And he's speaking against that. He says, no, I've not come to call those of you who are self-proclaimed righteous people, but people who acknowledge, people who know, people who truly believe that are sinners, and he wants them to repent. Isn't that beautiful? The only qualification that we have to come to Christ is not good works. It's not you coming to church. It's not you reading the Bible through. It's not you praying 1 hour a day. It's not you going to the homeless shelters. It's not you pouring all of your money to others. It is not good works. It is not reading the Bible. It is not coming to church for worship. It is none of those things. Yes. The only condition and qualification is sinners. Sinners who understand that you are truly a sinner. He came looking for them. He came to call them. And he wants them more than anything. Dear brothers and sisters and friends, God's salvation is unparalleled in this world. God's salvation is not just like some people who are drowning in their sin, and here comes Jesus like a lifeguard to rescue a few he can reach. God's salvation is not just like a fireman who enters into the blazing fire to rescue and carry out a few. God's salvation is that his greatest enemies, the sinners, are not despised but loved. They're not forsaken but forgiven, but forgiven at the cost of his own life for the worst of his enemies. No wonder this scripture, Romans 5:8, rings so true every time we read. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were presently, currently sinning against God, Christ died for us. Now, let's get a little more applicational here. Who are the real sinners Jesus died his love? Sinners are like the Pharisees, the priests, the teachers of the law, hypocrites, who twist God's word and selfishly interpret for their own gain. That's whom Jesus came to call. Can I say this? I have yet to meet a person who is not a hypocrite, me included. So don't let the world frighten you so much when they call you a hypocrite. They're just as bad as we are. Okay? We confess that they don't. But that's whom he came for. Sinners are people like the Herodians and the Romans who mock Jesus, insult him, spit on him, and judge him worthy of the cross. Sinners are people who are like the crowd chanting for Jesus' death, though he healed them, though he fed them, though he taught them and ministered to them every time they came to him. In grief, Sinners are people who won't believe in God, like the atheist, the agnostics, the indifferent, the disobedient, the idol worshippers, the God-haters, who want nothing to do with Him. Sinners are people who will use God for their own gain, who will disobey God whenever they want something different, who will ignore God whenever His word and ways doesn't suit them, who will obey God selectively, for it was always their decision and not His. To such people, who treats such people so gently, so humbly in love? To you. I have to honestly confess, I don't know how to do what Jesus does. I want to. Oh, I want to more than anything. I want to be more like Jesus. And I want to treat people like the way Jesus treats me, treats us. I want to love sinners like the way Jesus loves sinners. But I fall short. So short. And it's not an excuse. And because I fall, I repent often. Because I fall often. Dear friends, Jesus on that cross is what the prophets were prophesying for thousands of years. And Jesus on the cross is what the angels were marveling, because they would never know what that meant. Dear friends, understanding God's grace is really amazing, unusual. Did you know, the more we sin, the more we get to taste and understand God's grace? Huh? The more we sin, the more we get to taste and understand God's grace. Actually, the more we understand how great our sins are, the more we get to taste how great God's grace is. Luke chapter 7, verse 47, this is what we read in God's word. Therefore I tell you, Jesus speaking, her many sins have been forgiven, many, as her great love has shown. And then listen to the comparison. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves greatly, now little. Did you hear? The amount of love for God and for others we have are directly tied to the amount of forgiveness we believe we have received. The more we know we've been forgiven, the more we will love, and vice versa. If we believe we've been forgiven little, then we will also love very little. Have you seen how great or how little you love God and others, especially the people who are bad to you? The amount of your love hinges on how much you believe God has forgiven you. In other words, if you don't think your sins are that great, then you will love only a little, because you will have experienced only a little bit of God's love. While the people who believe they have received God's love greatly, are people who truly believe their sins are really horrible, yet despite their great sinfulness, God somehow, some way, graciously forgives them despite their great evil. I'm sure you have come across 1 Timothy chapter 1:15. In my previous church, I was sharing about this verse, and one really faithful man who loves our God greatly found this verse so confusing. He asked Pastor Joshua, "This cannot be true." What was he talking about? Let's read this verse. Here is a trustworthy saying. In other words, he's saying this is really true. Okay? When he says trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, he's saying this is really, really true, and you all need to believe and listen up.
And what is it that he wanted to say?
This: Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. That much he got. But it's the next few words that trouble my dear brother in the other church. And so we wrestled together for a while because it didn't make sense to him. What did he say? This is the Apostle Paul saying, Jesus came to save sinners, of whom, meaning of all the sinners, I am the worst. So he was asking, how can Paul honestly and truthfully say that he's the worst sinner that Jesus came to save? We know for a fact that Paul probably did more mission work than any other person in the history of mankind. Right? Compared with any other person, Paul lived a much, much, much holier life than anyone else ever did. Period. So how can Paul say that he's the worst sinner Jesus saved? And that's the truth. You see, while we humans see our holiness and sinfulness comparing ourselves with other people, right? I'm not as bad as he or she. Or maybe she's a little better than me. And so we do a lot of comparing with one another. I found the key to that verse. It's not a comparison with people, but Paul compared his life in light of God's holiness. And seeing himself in light of God's holiness, he came to one conclusion. He fell short. Short before God's purpose, for he didn't always live for God's glory. Short on Jesus' love, for he did not always love people like the way his Savior did, remember? He even would not take or give Mark, the writer to the gospel, the first gospel in the New Testament, Mark. Paul wouldn't give him a second chance. No love for this young man. Short. And that's how Paul saw himself. Paul saw how many sins he committed, how he persecuted God's church, how much evil he had done to many people. And comparing his life with God's holiness and not with people, then he was able to see, do I not only fall short, but he sees his sinfulness so brightly before God's holiness that he has only one conclusion: I must be the worst sinner there ever was. That's why he saw his sinfulness so greatly that he was able to love so greatly and go to the nation. Now, this is very important, folks. The question is this: how do you see yourself? Do you usually compare yourself with others? Because we're not as bad as Hitler, right? We're not as bad as Stalin. We're not as bad as those murderers and kidnappers and those other people in jail. Do you compare yourself with others and say, I'm not that bad. I read the Bible. I bring the tithing. I worship. I help people. I go to the homeless shelters. Not so bad. With other people, perhaps. Is that how you see yourself? You're not as great of a sinner? Or do you see yourself in light of God's glory and holiness? Then, if we see that, then we can confess with Paul. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Only when you and I can begin to see that, you and I will begin to really, really love
as he loves. For remember, God demonstrated his own love for us in this while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Romans 5.
Before we end our message, though, I did want to give you two amazing pictures from the book of Romans 5. How amazing God's grace truly is for us, for you. So let me take you through those two scriptures. Some of you heard me explain this before, but I pray that you will rehear it and be refreshed. The first is this, Romans 5:16. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Did you see? Whenever and whatever we sin, God's grace follows and covers us. Now, many Christians, I think, in our world today, get it really, really wrong. Because they envision God with a hammer to pounce on them whenever they fall into sin. So, when they skip the Sunday worship to go maybe on a vacation or somewhere else, and something bad happens, then they think that's God's hammer over them for the sin. But listen to what sin should produce. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is?
Death.
Death. The wages of our sin is not something bad happening, like a car collision, like getting a ticket, or getting lost. It's not something bad happening to us, but it is to send us to death, where, according to Revelation 20:15, death into the eternal fire called hell. That's where death ends up. So let's understand correctly Romans 5:16. God is not following us into every sin to pounce on us, but our God follows us into every sin. God follows us into every sin with a gift. A gift that does what? Makes you feel good? No. It's a gift that justifies us from all of our ugly sins. So brothers and sisters, let's get this picture right. God is not standing over us with a hammer over our sin, but he's standing for us with a gift, an undeserved loving gift to cleanse us, to forgive us, to justify us. And how can God's people live in a world where they do not understand God's grace, without you coming every Sunday to hear the gospel preached to you each week? Please, I plead for you, and I lovingly beg all God's people, especially those worshiping at home, please don't miss a Sunday worship. Are you sick? Come in a wheelchair. Did you break a leg? Come in crutches. Are you feeling terrible? Come with your hair messed up. Amen. How you come is not what's important. But come together as God's people to worship. And one of the things that tears me as a pastor is usually on a Sunday, about a third or half of our members are not here. For different good reasons, I'm sure. Good reasons, I have no doubt. But let the worship be a greater reason. Let's worship together.
Yes,
so that we would hear God's grace follows us everywhere we go, especially into sin. Not to pounce, but to justify, to give you a gift. That's the first picture. Or Romans 5, that I have fallen in love. The second is this. The second picture of God's amazing grace is from Romans 5:20. The law was brought in so that the trespass may increase. Oh, but where sin increased,
grace
disappears. Because God ain't sin.
Where grace, where sin increased, grace runs away. Doesn't want to do anything with your ugly sinfulness. Right? Where our sin increases, God's church and God's word and prayer seems so distant. God is absent. Is that what we're told?
No.
Not at all, right? Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. We cannot out-sin God's grace. We cannot out-sin God's grace. No matter how many our sins are, God's grace is great. That's why the Apostle Paul would declare to all God's people in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, even though, remember in chapter 7, Paul twice said in verse 15 and 19, the good I want to do, I don't. The bad evil I don't want to do, I do. Also, he says in verse 24, all wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? Because he can't rescue himself. He has just done what God hates. He deserves God's wrath. That's what he was lamenting in chapter 7 in Romans chapter 7. And the very first verse of the following chapter, 8:1, he makes the connection, right? Therefore, meaning you're following what was said in verse chapter 7, is a continuation. Paul says, the evil I don't want to do, I do. Stupid. The good I want to do, I don't. Disobedient. I'm done. I'm doomed. And to that he says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you see? All condemnation to sin disappears when it enters one place. All condemnation to sin disappears when it enters into our place. And where is that place that makes sin disappear? Look at those last three words. In Christ Jesus. Yeah. The forgiveness that Christ Jesus has is so abundant that no matter how great, no matter how many, no matter how ugly, no matter how evil and wicked our sins are, they are finished. They are cleansed. They are forgiven. All of them were in Christ Jesus. So as God's people, what we want to learn is to learn to taste more of God's grace without falling into sin. However, even if we should fall into sin, we know God's grace is more than our sins, which is why, though guilty of sin, we will never be condemned in our sins. That's how amazing God's grace is for us. Let me wrap this message and come to a closure. One day, a couple friends came to visit. Mom called her daughter, named Grace, who was in her bedroom on the second floor. So Mom called, Grace, come down. Grace, come down. Your friends, Faith and Hope, are here. Yes, because God's grace came down to us. Now, Faith and Hope have become our dearest companions and friends. See? You know, because God's grace came down to us, now we receive all that we need for our lives here. Faith in Him and His living word, even through funerals. His comfort, His healing, and His peace in our times of sorrow and grief and troubles. His wisdom and His provision in any uncertainties, confusion, any need. His presence, His love, His mercy and His grace for our every step, for our every moment of our lives. His salvation, God's grace brought it for us in faith in Jesus. And His kingdom, yes, His eternal kingdom where only God's kingdom abounds and reigns over everyone and everything. Yes, that kingdom, God's kingdom, is a permanent home, our eternal home, which God is preparing for us and will return to lead us home.
Hallelujah.
How beautiful our God is to bring down His grace to us. The title of my message today is Grace Came Down. Yes, God's grace came down to us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.
Yes.
Heavenly Father, we get to hear and understand and walk in Your grace when angels cannot comprehend, where even our great ancestors, our Old Testament prophets, long to hear and understand, and yet it was too much for them. And yet here we are, Lord, humble and lowly, and yet to us, You have gifted us, revealed to us how amazing, how unparalleled, how spectacular Your grace is. And in that grace, Lord, help us to learn to live our lives in Your grace, treating each other graciously, giving each other grace, all because You gave us Your grace. Because grace came down to us, now, Lord, our church, Grace Creek Church, is able to embody that to others. But let it not be simply the group that does it. Let every individual in our church members be instrument of God's grace to our family and to the people around us. Thanking You, we lift all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.